The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For as he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a member of others." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. I add my welcome to that of Derek's. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the pastors on staff. It's good to be with you this morning and opening God's Word as we continue our study in the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, we've been in Acts for quite some time and continue to plug away through this book that's been very enriching, I know, to my own soul and hopefully to you as well. But last week, we studied how the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel in the synagogues in Thessalonica, and down in Berea as well. And many of the God-fearing Greeks came to faith, and some of the Jews there. But the majority of the Jews in Thessalonica were actually very outspoken against Paul's message that he was proclaiming, and they wanted to put an end to it. And so Paul, out of his safety, left from Thessalonica, going south to Berea, and then ultimately seeking refuge in the city of Athens. And so it is there in Athens, as Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, his co-laborers in the gospel, to arrive and meet him there in Athens, that we see that God opens the door for the gospel through the ministry of Paul so that he can proclaim the good news there in this great intellectual and cultural center of the ancient world. And so that's where we pick up this morning as we see what God does through Paul's ministry. So in light of that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we approach his word. Let's pray together. Father, we have gathered yet again this morning on this Lord's Day as the people of God. And we've come here with many different motives and for many different reasons. Some of us eager to hear of your truth, some of us being forced to come. But no matter what, we know that we are here because you have appointed us to be here. And so while we're here this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and ears to receive this truth that you have for us. That we would not simply hear it, but you would give your Spirit's power that we might act upon it, that we might see change in our lives, that it might compel us out into your world with the truth of the gospel that's changed our hearts. And Father, as we have sung, we indeed acknowledge that your love is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, and our all. So help us to do that this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Pat Vendetti is a Major League Baseball pitcher that's currently pitching for the Miami Marlins. You probably haven't heard of Pat Vendetti, but Vendetti is unique from every other pitcher that's pitching in the Major Leagues. That's because Vendetti is ambidextrous, not to be confused with being amphibious, as one sports writer wrote about him. But he can throw, kids. What that means is he can pitch right-handed and left-handed. He has a special glove that has two thumb holes where he can switch between batters to throw right-handed or left-handed. And it was so unique that the MLB actually had to create a new rule that's called the Vendetti rule in order to account for his unique talent. Now, regardless of whether Vendetti is throwing right-handed or left-handed, his goal remains the same. Each batter that gets into that batter's box, he wants to strike them out, whether he's doing that right-handed or left-handed. But what this does, his versatility actually gains him an advantage to reaching his goal. And so this morning, as we look at Paul here in Athens, what we're going to see in this passage is that Paul adapts his message depending on his audience in order to proclaim the gospel in whatever context he finds himself in. And so Paul is very versatile in being able to keep his goal the same no matter where he is, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to the lost. Yet he adapts his message depending on who he is connecting with and who his audience is before him. Well, as our culture is becoming more and more intolerant of Christian beliefs, how do we, as followers of Christ, faithfully engage the culture and the lost with the truth of Jesus? In other words, how do we as Christians live in a post-Christian culture? And I think Paul offers a timeless and very timely model for us as we seek to follow him and profess his name in the places that God has called us, with the lost and within the culture. And so from this text, we're going to discern that what the world needs from followers of Jesus Christ are at least two things. The world needs Christians to have compassionate dialogue without being caustic, as well as to have contextualized truth without compromise. Now, Paul finds himself in Athens after being run out in Berea by the agitators there that were trying to stop his message. And Paul wasn't necessarily looking to go to Athens, but that's where the Lord led him. And so as Paul is waiting for his companions to join him, Luke tells us in verse 16 that Paul is greatly distressed by all the idols that he sees throughout the city of Athens. Now, this Greek word that's translated distress here, it carries with it this idea of deep anger as well as sorrow in the heart. It's the same word that's used to describe God's response to the idolatry of his people in Isaiah 65. It's also the same word that's used to describe Jesus' response as he's weeping over unrepentant Jerusalem as he looks out over it. And so instead of Paul taking in the grand views and the beauty and the architecture of Athens, his heart is actually overwhelmed with sorrow and grief as he sees the pagan idol worship that he witnessed throughout the city. The law of God was just simply being openly mocked and disregarded. And so Paul was very sensitive to God's compassion for the lost, and so that became his own response as he was modeling after what he saw about the Lord Jesus himself. And so I ask us this morning as we begin, do we have eyes to see the spiritual darkness that is going on around us as well? Are we indifferent to it, or maybe even ambivalent to it? Or we don't even notice it. The late Anglican priest John Stott said this. He said, "We don't speak like Paul because we don't feel like Paul, because we don't see like Paul." Paul's soul was weighed down by the oppression and darkness that he saw in Athens, and there was this deep distress that compelled him to speak truth into this context as he was waiting for his co-laborers to arrive. Does idolatry create deep distress in us so that we feel compelled to speak into the darkness with the truth of God's word? See, only I think in the reality of Christ's liberating work in our own lives, gripping our hearts more and more, will we can be compelled to do the same thing for those who are still shackled to their idols and to their sin. So we must ask the Spirit to give us eyes, the eyes of Christ, to see the lost with compassion and move towards them with the truth of his word. But notice how Paul wasn't grieved about how their idolatry affected himself. He was grieved by how their idolatry was an affront to the true and living God. See, it's not enough just to say that we're grieved by the things that we see going on out in our culture right now, and we're grieved by how they affect us, or maybe even how they affect our children, or maybe even future generations. We can concern ourselves with all kinds of issues, but until we concern ourselves more with the glory of God, it will not be motivation enough for us to move into that dark, into those dark places with the truth of God's word. Verse 17, Paul is moved to action as his sorrow caused him to move into the synagogue and into the marketplace to speak with those who were there. And that word reason there carries the idea that Paul entered into a dialogue with his audience. There was give and take. He listened to them. He responded to their questions, even responding to their objections to the message that he was proclaiming. And Luke tells us that in the marketplace, there was a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers that were there. And they were disputing Paul's message, and they were even really demeaning Paul. They were calling him a babbler, which is really a derogatory term to speak of a scrap collector or even a little bird that just pecks its seed all along the ground. And they were saying this is because, as Luke tells us, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so these philosophers thought that Paul was just simply piecing together these different ideas that he put together, this Jewish God named Jesus, but then this pagan Greek God named resurrection, that he was just kind of coming up with something new that they'd never heard before. So they were dismissing his message. Now, the Epicureans, they believed that God was very transcendent. He was far off. He was kind of aloof, not really in the details of life. And they thought the goal of life was just basically to act on your pleasures and your desires, because you only have one life to live, so just live life to the full. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they thought the goal of life was to live according to the rational principle that was guiding the universe, that God was very immanent. He was in everything, as a matter of fact. And so they sought to live in self-sufficient contentment regardless of whatever the circumstances that happened in life. And so both of these philosophies were dramatically different from Paul's message that he was proclaiming. And so naturally, they thought themselves very superior to Paul's ideas because he was just spouting things that he had come up with himself. But notice, in the midst of this context, how Paul compassionately and with great love moves in to these philosophers and begins to talk with them and proclaim this message, even while they're opposing his message and belittling him. And so as Paul saw the idols and the sinfulness of the city, notice he doesn't run into the synagogue, bouncing his hand on the scriptures and just calling down God's condemnation on their wickedness. No, he actually moves in because of being grieved over their lostness, trying to build inroads through real relationship building so that he had an opportunity to speak truth where they were. Now, currently in our cancel culture that we find ourselves living in which it's an unwillingness to have this open, honest dialogue with those with whom we disagree with, I think we as Christians have a golden opportunity to move in proclaiming the gospel in a way that's completely countercultural and in ways that are often going to be foreign to many non-believers that we engage with. Instead of waiting for non-believers in the culture to come to us, that we're to move out and move into the lives of our coworkers and our classmates and neighbors. And as we do, we trust the Spirit to give us opportunities to speak the truths of God's word into very specific places in their lives as they're telling us about their life, into their hurts, their doubts, their struggles. This is what we see Paul doing as he went into the synagogue and then went into the marketplace. He was meeting the culture and the non-believers where they were on their turf. And Paul engaged with compassion to the lost in Athens, knowing that they would all not receive his message, that it would be met with some resistance. And we, like Paul, we shouldn't be surprised as we profess the name of Jesus in the workplace, in our schools, and in our homes, and outside, that we're going to be met with resistance. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, he says, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange is happening to you. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you," he says. See, Paul's approach wasn't dictated on how he thought they might receive the message. Paul was proclaiming truth because he was following in the footsteps of his Savior, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Paul was following because he had the love of God is what compelled him to move into these dark places. So what the world needs from followers of Jesus is not self-righteous, condemning Christians, going out guns blazing, spouting truth, but never getting to know those that we're speaking with. The world needs followers of Christ to have compassionate dialogue without being caustic, but also to contextualize truth without compromise. Verse 19, we read that these philosophers, they take Paul into a meeting at the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the council of these elite philosophers and elite thinkers of the day. It was really the group that kind of dictated what culture and the religion of the day in Athens. And so Paul's given center stage to proclaim Jesus Christ before these elite philosophers and thinkers. And we're told in verse 22 how Paul begins his speech there. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" See, because these people were polytheistic, they believed in tons of different gods, hundreds of gods, that they would sacrifice and they would offer worship to. And so in case they missed a god, they had this altar to an unknown god, just to make sure they covered all their bases. And so what Paul does is he actually rightly draws attention to show that what they already spiritually admitted, that they didn't know this God. And so he spoke of something very familiar to them in order to gain trust and to gain an inroads so that he could then speak something very unfamiliar to them, the truth about Jesus Christ. He was using their own religion to expose its limitations and their need for the one true God. He was saying to them, the God that you know that you missed, that you don't know about, let me tell you all about him. So that's what he does. From verses 24 through 29, Paul begins to unpack in their own language, in their own way of thinking and speaking, the story of redemption of Jesus Christ, starting with God as creator, going all the way to the judgment that will happen at Christ's return. So we never change the truth, but we apply it differently in different contexts. Now, to borrow an analogy to illustrate how we effectively contextualize the gospel, think about demolition for a moment. Now, if you drive up north on 24, you see various places where at one point in time, they had to just bust up the boulders that were there in order to cut the highway through. Now, in order, though, to remove large rock, you have to first drill a shaft down the center of the rock and then put explosives down there and then blast the rock from the inside out so that then you can remove the rock. If you try to simply drill, but you never blast, you're never going to move the rock. But in the same way, if you just simply try to blast from the outside, all you're going to do is shear off the front of the rock while the boulder is still going to remain. All drilling, no blasting, or all blasting, no drilling is ultimately just going to fail. You have to have both of these things to happen in order to remove the boulder that you're trying to remove. Well, to contextualize reaching people in the culture with the gospel, we both have to drill down. We have to move into the culture with compassion and with respect, learning that culture. But we also have to blast in the culture as well by bringing truth to bear in places where the culture is confronted with the contradictions of what they believe. So it takes both. Because if we simply just come into the culture and begin blasting with God's truth, we're probably not going to gain much of an audience because it's going to come off very self-righteous and very condemning. And we're actually going to basically do a disservice to the gospel and fail to honor it and presenting it in its most compelling form to those that we're talking with. Now we could say, man, look how bold I was with God's truth. But again, it's just going to be dismissed. Well, likewise, on the other hand, if we simply drill, meaning that we accommodate to the culture, we simply try to just find places we can agree, and we kind of lay down the truth of God's word in order to accommodate and be accepted by those around us, then we're not going to gain the fruit of conversion in those situations as well. Again, we could say, man, look how sensitive I was and how accommodating I was. We're actually just compromising the gospel. And we're not allowing it to speak prophetically into the lives and hearts of those that we're engaging with. It's only when we challenge the culture's errors on the basis of truth, where it's rightly believed, that we can see the gospel having impact as we move out into dark places. See, Paul both drilled and he blasted, proceeding to walk through the story of Scripture to his audience. He didn't compromise and water down the truth, but he compassionately sought inroads, learning their culture, so that he gained the opportunity to speak of Jesus. At many points, Paul's message corresponded with the tenets of the Stoics and the Epicurean, the philosophies of their day, and he was kind of helping them see their wrong and misguided worldview that they held. And so again, beginning in verse 24, Paul said, God created the world. And he revealed that this true God is not like their created gods. Right? He's existed before time. And he doesn't need any help, as he continues to espouse in verse 25, where he speaks of God's transcendence. Speaking of how he's not dependent on anyone. You can't domesticate God. Unlike the idols in Athens that were made by human hands, this God needs no help. And Paul continues on to reveal in verse 26 that this God is the one who's the author of history. He's the one who's behind every situation and every circumstance of life. He's intimately involved with his creation, unlike what the Epicureans thought about God. And then in verse 27, he reveals God's purpose behind why he created mankind in his image, because he wanted to know them. And he actually moves towards them. And so he's saying, this God that you didn't think you knew or could know, he actually wants you to know him. And he's created you in his image. And then Paul brilliantly continues to make connections as he uses the elite philosophers, he uses these poets of their day that they would have recognized, quoting them in order to rightly assign these words to the true and living God. Verse 28, he quotes from a Cretan poet. He says this, "For in him we live and we move and we have our very being." And then another poet he quotes, "We are his offspring." Paul was showing that their own poets display enough knowledge about God to show the folly of their idolatry that was permeated throughout the city. And this is what he's referring to in verse 29 when he said, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." See what Paul's doing? He's unmasking their concept of God and how it was fatally flawed, and it was because it came from their own cleverness. He was saying, you've got this imitation that you're trying to worship that has no relationship with you, and I'm offering you the one who desires relationship with you that you can know intimately. And then finally, he called his audience to respond by committing themselves to this truth by faith in the God who created him and wants to know them. And Paul announced that the Greeks, their time of ignorance, it was over, that God had been patient, but now they've been enlightened, and so therefore they're accountable to the sovereign Lord. And the only response is the command that God gives, and that is to repent and to embrace this truth by faith. In verse 31, he revealed how God would one day judge the world through his own Son. And he says the evidence of this promise that will come to bear is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Again, they would not have understood the resurrection because they thought that the body was just something to just throw away at death. But he says, this is proof that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. See, Paul compassionately communicated the essentials of the gospel in a contextualized way to expose their wrongful thinking and their worldview. They thought that there were many gods. Paul said, no, there's one true God. And they thought that God needed them. And he told them, no, God needs no one. See, no matter who we're talking with, no matter who our audience is, no matter what culture, no matter what religion, We always have at least two connecting points with our audience. First, that we're created in the image of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and we see it backed up in Ecclesiastes as well, that every human being has some awareness of God, even if that awareness is being suppressed at the moment. But we are all created in the likeness of God. Secondly, everyone, regardless of your culture or religion, can agree that this world is broken. The wars we see being waged, famine, broken relationships, sickness, death, everyone can see that this world is broken. As Christians, we have an opportunity to share the story of the Bible to show that though this world is broken, God is doing something about it. He's picking it up piece by piece and putting it back together, renewing and remaking His creation. But in order for us to tell this story, you and I have to actually study and learn this story as it's displayed in the Scriptures. We have to know this story front and back. Or as Tim Keller says, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy in their lives or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. We can't speak of that which we do not know. And we will not persevere in the face of life's difficulties or in the face of the questions of a hard, smart skeptic unless we are anchored to this truth, and this story is our own story. I don't believe that our engagement with the non-believing culture is as hard as we often make it to be. Think about what things we witness in those that we talk with that display and kind of give us an insight into their worldview. And what sports do people like as we're engaging with them? Which of the arts do they enjoy? These are inroads. These are things that can be entry points into building relationship with a non-believing culture so that we gain an opportunity to speak into it with God's truth. These are bridges that can open doors to questions like, why are you so drawn to those arts? What is it about dance or anything else that causes you to be drawn to it? What is it about that athlete's ability or that team's performance? What is it when you feel that sense of awe well up inside of you when you see something glorious and beautiful? Where do you think that comes from? And then we can also use what's going on in the broader culture as well to speak into it. Think about the idea of justice that's on everyone's minds these days. Using that as an inroads as well to ask questions to the non-believer. Where do you think you got that sense that everyone deserves justice? Where do you think your sense of right and wrong, where does that come from? Who told you that everyone has inherent value and dignity and worth? And we all wrestle with the question of our purpose in this life. And this is because there's a sense in which every human being is longing for transcendence. And so the Greeks thought that salvation came through reasoning and knowledge and understanding. But see, we're still searching, just like they were 2,000 years ago, our culture and us alike at times, in the created thing that we twist and turn into idols. Whether those idols are material things, or comfort, or sex, or pleasure, security, relationships, whatever it may be. The idols may seem a little different than they were 2,000 years ago, but nonetheless, they're still idols putting something above God. And the answer is still the same. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, in the resurrected Lord. Now, for some of us here this morning, this is an opportunity for the first time to accept the truth that this text speaks of about the risen Lord Jesus. That you have been pining after things that will give you satisfaction and fulfillment in your life. And these idols that have made promises to you are not returning the favor and making good on those promises. And you're finding that to be true. And yet you're just searching for the next thing. The only proper response to this story, this good news, is to repent and admit your helplessness and rest in the finished work of Christ. For most of us, the rest of us here, Paul has given us a model of how we engage into the broader culture, into the darkness with the light of the gospel. And so may we courageously proclaim the gospel message with great compassion to the lost, giving this alternative story just greater than every other story that the culture is trying to tell, realizing that that story is going to be met with mixed reviews. Just this Paul experience. Some are going to oppose it. They're going to reject us and mock us. But then others are going to be curious. They're going to know more. And we're going to have opportunity to continue to walk alongside of them. But then others, like Dionysius and Damaris, they're going to come to faith. And the Lord's going to allow us to see and witness that fruit being born in the life of a non-believer as they come to rest in the Lord of Jesus Christ. See, we're not worried about the results. That's not up to us. Our calling is to be obedient to Christ, to go and continue to drill and blast away with the dynamite of the gospel, counting on God to break up the hearts of stone so that he can renew them with a heart of flesh that love and live for him. We've been given everything we need to move out in boldness into this culture. And so let us do it faithfully and with great courage, and then we can sit back and watch with awe and amazement as we see the Lord Jesus do his work and give him the praise and glory as we see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we distance ourselves from reading a story like this and hearing of all the pagan idol worship that was in the city of Athens. Father, it resides in our own hearts as well. And we pray that you would continue to uproot, reveal, but not only reveal and let us acknowledge it, that you allow your spirit to uproot it, that we might detest it in the same way you do, and that we might rest in your finished work on our behalf. And Father, this glorious story that you have written yourself into by the Lord Jesus Christ, would we tell it with great boldness and vigor because we know that this is the calling that you've given to us as your church. And Father, when it's rejected, may we continue to press forward. And when it's embraced, may we give you the praise and the glory as we witness a life changed. Father, embolden us by your Spirit as we leave this place, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.